The book of 2 Kings, if you have a Bible, you can open there with me. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, all of these words will be on the screen in a little bit behind me there. You can follow us there as we read through this section of the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6, just a word of background here, in case you are new or it's been a while. We are in this portion of the Old Testament, looking at the history of God's people, Israel, and the nation of Israel. But if we back up the story 600 years before these events in Kings, 600, that's a long time, 600 years, just before the people of Israel, God has rescued them out of Egypt, they've spent some time in the wilderness, and now they're ready to, for the first time, enter the land, the promised land of Canaan that he had promised to Abraham that we read about this morning. Just before they enter the land, they renew their covenant with God through this great prophet Moses. Moses is their leader, God's great prophet. They renew the covenant. At the heart of this covenant, this promise, is the promise of the people to exclusively love Yahweh, the Lord their God, and forsake all other idols, to forsake all other gods or idols. This great renewal of the covenant is contained in the book we call the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books of the Old Testament. It's the renewal of the covenant. They have this great renewal ceremony. And part of that renewal of the covenant, in that covenant, are contained promises, blessings for covenant faithfulness, and threatened are cursings or judgments for covenant unfaithfulness, for forsaking the Lord. I want to read you just one of those covenant judgments for unfaithfulness. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Warning, these are sobering words, even a bit shocking words, but just listen now to one of these. It says, "The Lord, if you forsake the Lord, that is, go to other gods, Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar. And, verse 52, it will besiege you in all your towns and till your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which Yahweh your God has given you." This is the hard part. "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you." It will be such a time of absolute desperation and deprivation that you will resort even to cannibalism to stay alive. It's so hard to imagine. So keep those words in mind. And now let's fast forward 600 years. Okay? 600 years to the book of Kings. It's where we're at. 600 years. That's how long this people of Israel has been in the land of Canaan, the promised land. For the past 200 of these years, when we come to Kings, they have been under the reign of kings, a monarchy that God had promised. The kings have reigned, modeled by that first great king, David, followed by his son, Solomon, who had kind of an idyllic reign in so many ways. But for the past 100 years, this nation of Israel has been split into two nations. Here's the map we've been using. Two nations. You see the two there? To the north now is just called Israel. That's the 10 tribes to the north. And to the south, in pink there, Judah. It's mainly the tribe of Judah and the capital of Jerusalem. So the people of God now are split into two nations under two different kings. The book of Kings that we are looking at, this portion of Kings, is mainly focused on that northern nation of Israel, those tribes. And unfortunately, that nation has been unfaithful, has been idolatrous since its inception for almost 100 years. They just keep plunging farther into idolatry, forsaking the Lord completely, worshiping foreign gods, the god of Baal and other gods. And because of that, the Lord raises up two extraordinary prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. These two extraordinary prophets come to this northern tribe, northern nation of Israel, to warn them of God's judgment, these covenant curses that were given 600 years ago, and to call them to repentance, call them back to covenant faithfulness, to forsake their idols and return to the Lord their God. We are following this portion, 2 Kings chapter 6 here. We're following the second of those great prophets, the prophet Elisha, and the extraordinary things that he does. And as we come to our story today in chapter 6 and chapter 7, we are going to see now some of those covenant curses from Deuteronomy starting to come to pass in part. Not in full, it's not fully here yet, but in part as a foreshadow of what is finally coming. It's not fully here yet, and that's what's amazing. The Lord is patient. The Lord is forbearing. He doesn't execute all of these covenant curses yet. In fact, it will be another 100 years before this nation is removed. Just marvel at the Lord's patience here in the face of this open rebellion and idolatry and hatred of Him. So, this chapter, we see Elisha again. Now remember, Elisha, this second prophet, is supposed to come as the judge. He is going to be the one who helps execute judgment against Israel and this king and his family. And yet, as we have seen through the story, he keeps showing up as a savior. He keeps delivering the people. He keeps saving the nation. Just part of the Lord's kindness, the Lord's patience. In our story this morning, as we read it, we will have both the evidence of the Lord's covenant judgment, followed by an unexpected, unusual, undeserved deliverance yet again. So we're going to have both of those in our story. And once again, that deliverance shocks us. It's so unexpected and it's so unusual. And we're getting used to the unusual in the book of Kings. Now, if you look at that map, once again, the Lord uses the nation of Aram. Do you see? That's where the arrow is. This is that neighbor to the northeast that is the constant enemy of Israel. Scott was praying for Ukraine and Russia. Those kind of things have always gone on. This nation of Aram continually making threats, wanting to control Israel. We have seen their skirmishes before. We have seen them sending these raiding bands into Israel. We've seen how the Lord has delivered so far. But now in our chapter, how timely this is, they make a full-scale invasion to the capital. Sounds too familiar with what we're seeing on the news, doesn't it? A full-scale invasion to the capital. The capital of Israel is this little city called Samaria. It's where the palace is, the king is, and they besiege the city. They can't quite take it. It's kind of up on a hill. It's in a fortified position. That's why it's the capital. But they lay siege to it, siege warfare, where they'll starve them out. That's what we find here. Let's start reading, shall we, this story and see what happens. Both God's covenant curses coming to pass and His unusual deliverance. We pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 24. Again, I'll put this on the screen. You can follow there or you can follow in your Bible. It says this, verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, so he's the king of this nation, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. It's like more than a year's wages. And a fourth of a kav, that's a pint, of dove's dung, manure, for 5 shekels of silver, more than your month's wages. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If Yahweh does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "The woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, may God do so to me and more so if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now Elisha was sitting in this house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it, the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master, that is the king's feet, behind him? And while he was still speaking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? We'll stop there. Unbelievably good news. That's what this chapter is going to be about. But before we get to that unbelievably good news, let's see first. First observation here is a desperate condition. That's what's described. The opening scene, a very desperate condition. This siege warfare. There may have been a famine in the land for some time, but now there's a siege of the city of Samaria, and there is no hope. Starvation has set in. Starvation. That's why he gives that. They're selling a donkey's head. That's unclean food. Who wants to eat a donkey's head? And you have to pay over a year's wages for it. Or a little bit of dove manure. I think maybe they used it for burning. I hope not for food. But that's how desperate it is. And then we read of cannibalism in a really brash way, calloused way. What is this? Well, this is horrible, but it's not merely human deprivation. That's why I read to you from Deuteronomy to start with, so we would understand these terms. What is it? The siege and famine are evidences of the Lord's covenant judgment. That's what we're supposed to read here. It's horrible human deprivation, but it's from the Lord. These covenant curses, judgments are coming to bear on this idolatrous nation that has forsaken the Lord these 100 years. It's including, like we read in Deuteronomy, the cannibalism of one's own children. It's just hard to even stomach. It's hard to imagine. These covenant curses always are seen in terms of the land. Remember, under the old covenant, these physical blessings, physical curses have to do with the land, because the land is the land of promise. So the blessings are outward and the curses are. So that's why we see it in these terms of famine and this cannibalism. That should horrify us. It does horrify us. But remember, these are yet pointers to their spiritually desperate condition of forsaking the Lord. That's what they're pointing to. These judgments are outwardly manifested in really horrific ways. It's hard to even read this because of the callous disregard for their children that we see here. This is where idolatry takes one. This is the fruit of idolatry. This callous disregard for the life of their children. It's horrible. The world's upside down here. The woman cries out to the king. She wants justice. We made a deal that we would eat our children. We ate my child today or yesterday, and now she won't. Would you give me justice? How do you answer that? This is so bizarre, so backward, so upside down, so out of control. We're horrified by it. But again, these are pointers to ultimate deprivation under God's judgment. That's what these are, as hard as they are to read. There's a worse kind of fate. There's a worse kind of judgment. These should horrify us. They should shock us. And they point us, if you can imagine, to something worse. Ultimate deprivation under God's judgment, away from the presence, away from any mercy of God at all. That's that final judgment. When Jesus taught, he spoke often of it. And he described it with horrific kind of language, the place where there is a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place, he gave that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in agony in that flame and not even a drop of water will be given to his tongue. It's horrific. And whatever we think of those images or of this description, oh, please understand that the reality is far worse than the descriptions. So these are pointers, and we are meant to be sobered. So it's a desperate condition. It's evidences of the Lord's covenant judgment. How else is this such a desperate condition? Well, notice also here, the king is helpless to save. Only Yahweh can deliver. This is a helplessness. The king expresses it. Did you hear his futile cry? It's their cry. He doesn't even know what they're crying out for. He thinks they want food, obviously. And he just says, if Yahweh does not help you, where am I going to help you? If Yahweh can't help you, how am I going to help you? Now, there's rich irony in that futile cry, isn't there? Because he proves to be exactly right. There is no human help here. If Yahweh doesn't help, no one's help, but Yahweh's going to help. So even in his unbelief and his anger at the Lord, he says something exactly right, but it's such a futile cry. He's helpless to do anything. And you read, if you've been with us through our study of Kings, you might read this and see or hear a parody with the king Solomon. Remember when Solomon started his reign? A similar kind of event where those two mothers came to him with two children. One had died, and they're arguing who's the live children. And remember his brilliant recourse there, his example of wisdom and justice. But what about here? There's no justice here. There's no justice that, yeah, you're right, let's eat the other child today. This is hopeless. Solomon couldn't sort that out. It's how desperate these times have been. And you see the king's response. We're told that he tears his clothes and underneath they see sackcloth and ashes. He has a form of repentance. That's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance. Maybe Elisha has told him, you need to repent. You need to seek the Lord during this time. He's torn his clothes, but notice his reaction. What's the only thing he can say? What's the only thing to do? I'm going to kill the prophet. What a curious response. I don't know what to do. Elisha's not going to live through this day. Just irony. If there's one man in Israel that might be able to help here, based on his track record, like raising the dead and feeding people, it's Elisha. And you want to kill him? This is just his anger. Why? Why would he be so angry at Elisha? Well, Elisha's the spokesman of God, right? Elisha has likely announced this judgment from God that's coming. Remember Elijah before said the same thing to Ahab? There's coming a famine for 3 years. Remember Ahab, sure, he wanted to kill him. Kill the messenger. Maybe he has something to do with this. He's the cause of it. I'm going to kill him. This is anger. He's angry at God. So last point under this helpless condition. The king blames God and will no longer wait for him. Did you see that? He sends a messenger. They're going to kill Elisha. Now, we've learned it's just so futile, right? You can't sneak up on a prophet. It just doesn't work, right? Gehazi learned that. Remember the king last time, the king of Aram tried to send a whole army after him like he was going to sneak up on the prophet. You can't sneak up on a prophet. He knows what you're doing. So he knows that he sends this messenger and he says, yeah, he's coming, the son of a murderer. He's going to send a messenger down. Just hold the door against him because I want to wait till the king gets here because the king's right after him, and he is. And the king, through the messenger, do you hear what he says, verse 33? Behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? You hear him? He's blaming God. This evil is from Yahweh. Now, again, the irony, he's partly right. It is from God. This is part of his judgment. It's to make you repent. It's to make you turn and seek him. His mercy is available. But instead, he just says, I am done waiting for him. Interesting, isn't it? He knows these conditions are from the Lord, but instead of repentance and hope in the Lord, he concludes it's useless. It's pointless. I've tried it. He has a very utilitarian view of religion, doesn't he? Like so many people have. I tried it. I tried praying. I even got others to pray. That didn't work. I tried that faith thing. That didn't work. No doubt Elisha has probably instructed him. That's why he's mad at Elisha. To turn to the Lord, to wait for the Lord, to repent. I'm done. I've waited long enough. You hear it? Sad. It hasn't worked yet. I'm only going to do it if it works. How many people view the Lord like that? I'll give it a try. Or I have tried it. Didn't work for me. Glad it works for you. It doesn't work for me. There's an anger at God. He hasn't responded. So I get angry with him, and it's futile. It's fatalistic. He's just going to do whatever he wants to do. So it either results in an anger with God or just stop believing. I'm not going to do this anymore. What a hopeless, hopeless condition this is. Now, his attitude there is the exact opposite of the characteristic of the godly, of the righteous. Over and over through the Psalms, one of the descriptions of those who are righteous is they wait on the Lord. They wait on him. To wait on the Lord doesn't mean just a passive resignation. It's an anticipated hope. It's a wrestling with God, a crying out, but a waiting on him. He will answer. Listen to the words of Psalm 130. This is the psalm we sing. The psalmist, he's out of the depths, he's crying to the Lord, and he says, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And just see it, just anticipating the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Wait on him. That's our characteristic. We live in this age where we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and yet it's not fully here. And we wait on him. Do you wait on him? Don't be like this king who says, I'm done. I'm done waiting. I've tried it. I've prayed. I've tried this. I'm done. I'm done with God. I'm done with religion. Oh, wait on him. Wait on him. An unbelievable feast is a day away. It's a day away. That's what this text. Let's come back to the text now and see what happens. How's Elisha going to respond to this? Remember, they come down to kill him. How's he going to respond to this? Well, unbelievably. Listen, just these two verses, chapter 7 there. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Stop there. Second observation here, an unbelievable promise. We move from a desperate condition to an unbelievable promise. We're not expecting this. Once again. It's undeserved. It's unbelievable. How is it unbelievable here? He promises to a deliverance that is seemingly impossible. It's just too good to be true. It's the reaction of the royal official there. It's outrageous. You can't even calculate this humanly. he promises to reverse the economics of famine in one day, 24 hours, 24 hours, and it's over. How do you reverse famine in 24 hours? We are going to go from the outrageously priced donkey's head and dove manure to fine flour and barley being available. Now, it's not that they're rock bottom prices, but they're there, they're available. How do you go? There's no barley in the land. There's no fine flour. It's going to take months if you want to grow that. And by the way, we got this army sitting out here, right? It's besieging the city. You know, if they're aware, we can't get it. How's he going to do this? The interesting thing about this promise is he doesn't tell you how he's going to do it, does he? It builds the suspense. We're waiting. Well, yeah, I'm wondering too. This is the first time you've reading this story. Now, don't read ahead yet. First time you're like, well, I wonder that too. How's he going to do this? Right. Now, notice also under this, the officer's incredulous unbelief denies the Lord's word and power to deliver and leads to judgment. This officer is a scoffer. Yeah, right, Elisha. Tell me another fairy tale. I don't care. If the Lord made a window in heaven, he couldn't do that. This isn't going to happen. Isn't this the nature of unbelief? Is ultimately to deny God's word. That's too good to be true. I don't believe that. It's just a direct defiance of God's word. He can't do that. I don't believe that. That's too good. I can't calculate that humanly, so no way can that happen. Even if the Lord should work, he can't do that. This is just classic unbelief in the word of God. I don't believe that book. You actually believe that? You actually believe that stuff? It's going to happen? Like, Jesus rose from the dead, you believe that? You believe there's a coming new heaven and new earth? Can't do that. This is unbelief, a mocking, scoffing unbelief at God's word. It's the opposite of faith. Faith, remember, the writer of Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I can't calculate it humanly. Here's a principle, a lesson for us as believers. We are called to believe what the Lord has said, no matter how unlikely it seems. We're called to believe what he said, no matter how unlikely it seems. Now, don't mishear me. I don't mean you check your brain at the door. Now, our faith is a reasonable faith, but ultimately, it is belief in things that are not humanly calculable, in things we can't accomplish, in things that are supernatural. We're called to believe what the Lord has said, no matter how unlikely. Who's our great example? Who's the great father of faith? Well, think of Abraham. So we go all the way back to the promise, got rid of it today, both there and Mary and Zacharias, referring back to that promise to Abraham. Remember the promise to Abraham? This is how the whole kingdom promise kind of gets underway, with making that incredible promise to Abraham, who is old, his wife is barren, they can't have children, and God just says to him, I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. Oh, really? Tell me another fairy tale, right? And what did Abraham do? He believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He believed him, and it came to pass. The book of Romans, we studied this book of Romans, chapter 4, is all about this faith of Abraham, this father of faith. And he says this of his, just listen to these words, speaking of Abraham. It says, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to what had been spoken to him. So shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Remember, he's almost 100. Since he was almost 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she's barren. Yet, with respect, listen to this, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's faith. He was fully assured that what God had promised, even though it was humanly impossible, he was able to perform. That's our faith. That's the kind of faith that is saving faith, that trusts the promise of God, even though we cannot calculate it, even though it's humanly impossible. And then the writer, Romans, Paul, goes on to say, he applies Abraham to us. He says, not only for his sake was this written, but for us. It was reckoned to him for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? We are called to believe what the Lord has said, no matter how unlikely. How about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Maybe this morning, maybe you're struggling with that, to believe that the Lord has fully forgiven me. You say, you don't know what I've done. He does. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He said it. Do you believe that that forgiveness is found in a crucified Savior who died on a cross? Do you believe that he was raised on the third day from the dead? Remember Paul speaking on defense before those Jewish and Roman leaders. I love what he says. He says, why do you think it's so strange that God should raise someone from the dead? He's God. Do you believe that he raised him from the dead? Do you believe there is a resurrection? Do you believe that there's this new heaven and new earth? Those are all incredible promises beyond our calculation that are yet future that he says, believe. Do you? Wait for him. Now, I've kept you in suspense long enough. How's this going to work? Right? If you're like me, say, like, how's it going to do it? Well, let's read. Let's read how he does it. Here, the last part, I'm just going to read through the end here. Just enjoy this unlikely story here. So we pick it up in verse 3 of our text. It's on the screen there, where you can follow. Now, here the story shifts now. Now, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, that's the city gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say, we shall enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us, the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank. And they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there. nor the voice of a man. Only the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left at the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. And they went from them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king appointed a royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in the heavens, could this thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. For the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Third observation here, an unlikely deliverance. Did you see that coming? I didn't. How the Lord was going to do that. An unlikely deliverance. Now, the interesting thing about the remainder of the story is that Elisha disappears from the scene. He disappears from the story. We don't see him again. Because I'm expecting, based on the track record of kings here, what's going to happen? Elisha's going to do some great miracle. I mean, this is a guy who's raised the dead, and he feeds multitudes, right? And he brings water in the midst of thirst, parchment. So you're expecting Elisha to do something great. That's what I'm expecting. And he's gone. We don't hear from him. And it's left up to the characters in the story to draw their own conclusions about what happened. Isn't that interesting? So the Arameans, their army, they think there's some foreign armies that they've hired, the Hittites from the north and the Egyptians, and they're coming, and that's what they think it is, and they flee. The king, this unbelieving king who's mad at God, who has just heard this incredible promise, thinks it's just a military trick. It's an ambush. They're just hiding. They're just luring us into this, and then they'll attack. We don't know what the lepers think. They never say. But what do we know? What's the reader know? The reader is told it's the Lord's work. Look at verse 6 again. This is key. It's the Lord's work. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses. So what do we learn here? Here's first here. It's Yahweh's work behind the scenes to fulfill his word of abundant deliverance. It's behind the scenes work. He just makes them hear a sound. Remember, we're wondering before, how's he going to do this? This is impossible. How's he going to do this? He just makes them hear a sound that terrifies them. They think they're being ambushed. They think they're under attack, and they just pick up and run. They don't even get on their horses because they're tied up, and they run, and they're dropping things all the way along. How hard was that? It wasn't too hard. I thought of that this week as we witnessed the horrific events of Russia attacking Ukraine. The Lord could make a sound and send them back. He could. You believe that? This is God we sang about earlier. It's what he does here. Turns out it wasn't too hard. And they go in one day from famine to feasting, from severe deprivation to incredible abundance, just like God said. God's word comes to pass in this unseen, unknown way. And that's the author's emphasis. That's why he ends the story like he does, with affirming this is exactly what God said would happen. You didn't think it could happen, and it just happened. Exactly like he said. Now, the other unlikely feature of this story is that he uses lepers and unnamed servants to discover and announce, quote, good news. Don't miss that. All of a sudden, the scene shifts to these four leprous men. Now, they're outside the city because they're not allowed in the city. The leprous, they're outcast. They can't be with the community. And they're sitting outside this gate. And they say, we could take our chances to go in the city, but there's just famine there. We'll die. If we sit here, no one's going to give us anything because there's nothing to give. We'll die here. What do we got to lose? Let's go to the enemy camp. If they kill us, guess what? We die. But they just might feed us. I love their logic. Don't you love it? What have we got to lose here? Let's go try it. They're lepers. And it's the same logic of the servant. Remember, the king comes out in all his brilliant wisdom. I know what's happening here. It's just a military trick. Let's stay away, stay in our city and starve to death, even though there's a feast waiting there. And it has to be a servant, an unnamed servant, who says, raises his hand and says, you know, since we're all going to die here anyway, and we've got five horses left, and they're going to die too, why don't we just go and see, right? What could that hurt? They get killed, they get killed. They're going to die anyway. You just love that logic? Just go and see. Exactly. Go and see. And they come upon a feast in the presence of their enemies, a feast, just like God said. So once again, would you see these great reversals that the Lord uses, right? Lepers excluded from the city save the city. So unexpected, so unlikely. Just part of this whole theme through Scripture, how God welcomes the outcast, doesn't he? The humble. It was part of Mary's song that we both read and sang this morning. That's what she saw, this teenage girl, this amazing announcement, giving birth to Messiah. That's what she was seeing. She was seeing the scope of the Scripture, saying how the Lord does this over and over. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. And here he does it again. This is, Dale Davis says, this is vintage Yahweh. This is how he works. This is good news. And this good news must be shared. Do you love these men? Love their logic. Go and let's try it out. And then they start. And you imagine what they find there. It's like Christmas. They're just like in one tent. Look what I found here in this tent. These are lepers. Unimaginable wealth here. And then their conscience pricks them. We're not doing right. There's a whole city over here dying. And we're just sitting here taking it for ourselves. We've got to go tell this. Those are convicting words, aren't they? We got to tell this. This is a day of good news. We must speak. But notice how the text ends. Just this last observation there. God's word of promise and judgment is infallible. It will come to pass. This is the author's big point of this text, this story. That's how he ends it. God's word of promise, remember that the officer didn't believe, that seemed unimaginable, it comes to pass exactly like he said. I mean, right down to the economics. Fine flour sold for this much, barley sold for this much. It's exactly what he said, and that's exactly what happens because of the abundance that overnight they have. But also, his word of judgment. In fact, that's how the story ends, not with a celebration of the good news. Do you know that no one in the story gives thanks to the Lord? No one praises, no one sees the Lord's hand in it. They all have their interpretation of the events. Oh, what a good fortune, you know. I don't know why they left. Do you know why they left? I don't know why they left. No one sees the Lord's hand in it, but His word comes to pass. He's working behind the scenes here to fulfill His word, but it includes this word of judgment of this officer. And so that's how the author ends the text, by repeating the words, the unbelieving, scoffing words of this royal officer. Do you remember those words? The author says. And so he repeats them at the end. Behold, remember, if the Lord should make the windows in heaven open, you know, windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And then he repeats that word of judgment. You will see it, and you will not taste it. Sobering. And we read what happens. He's put at the gate, and you can imagine starving people being told there's a free feast, running for the gate, and they run him over and trample him. He knew it. He saw it. It's right over there. And he dies without tasting a morsel of it. He is in the story as a warning of unbelief. A sobering warning. This unbelief ends in judgment. To scoff at God's word. Unbelief in the face of unimaginable mercy. And this is true of God's judgment finally. You will know God's word is true and yet not experience that word as rescue. Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, "O unbeliever, it will be your lot to know that God speaks truth, but never to know that truth in your soul. To know that He is gracious, to know that He is ready to forgive, to know that He lifts up sinners. He lifts sinners up to His own throne through the blood of the Lamb, and yet never to be forgiven, never to be saved, never to be glorified." Sobering. Oh, but today, if you hear His voice, don't scoff. Don't harden your heart like this officer. The writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." Today is His day of mercy. Believe it. So I finish, I end. What an incredible story. I hope you see it already, just to finish this off, that this whole story is really a parable of the gospel, isn't it? Just a parable of the gospel. Good news. This is a day of good news. That's the same wording. That's where our word gospel just means good news. This is a pointer to the greater news. This is a parable of that great news, right? The great news. Here it is. We are in a desperate condition under the judgment of God, the just judgment of God, all of us. Far worse than famine. Yet, God in His forbearance, His continual patience and forbearance, has made an unspeakable, unbelievable promise through the most unlikely of means, namely the full forgiveness of sins, abundant life in Christ through faith, through the death and resurrection of a Savior. Do you believe that? His word is true. It is true. Do you bank your life on that? Well, I can't calculate that. Do you believe it for your life? Do you enjoy it? What a picture of salvation as they go from tent to tent. The feast of the Lord. Are you enjoying that feast? And are you anticipating that feast? It's right around the corner. Wait for Him. Do you enjoy it? And do you share it? Those are convicting words, aren't they, from these lepers? We are not doing right. How we have a feast with starving people, and we're just sitting here taking it to ourselves? Those are convicting words, aren't they? We have great news for man's great problem. Our neighbors, our friends, they're dying. Apart from Christ, do we share it? Because it's great news. We want them to feast with us. Oh, may we be encouraged to do so. Well, let's pray. And then we're going to sing, I think, such an appropriate song, Amazing Grace. Let's pray and then sing this out. Oh, Father, what a picture of the feast that we have in Jesus. The unlikely deliverance from our desperate condition. Your amazing grace that takes sinners, a wretch like us, to be your children. All of your work. Cause us to believe your promises, to hold fast your words, to wait for you, knowing that your word is true. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.